All right, so we are on week three of the tabernacle, or entering in, and what does the tabernacle teach us about that? We started with the first week, we started with identity and purpose, right? And we said without identity and purpose, we don't have direction. I know I've shared it several times before, but when I was early on in ministry, I had it in my head that my identity was a behind-the-scenes type guy. And so everything I did facilitated that. It reinforced that in my thoughts, right? I stayed behind the scenes. I didn't want to get out in front of people. And so that was, in my head, that was my identity. And so it drove me to do things that would reinforce that and stay that. So we talked about how our identity and purpose determine the direction of our life. And when we understand that our identity is God's child and our purpose is to worship and enter into His presence, that change, that gives us the right direction, that puts us on the right roadmap. The second thing we talked about is that God desires to be with us. God's heart is to be with His people. I was sharing with the worship team earlier that even in Genesis, at the very beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, if you look over in Genesis 3, it said that God made tunics of them from animal skins. He immediately did what needed to be done to restore relationship, to put off that wrath. He shed the blood of an animal and made and clothed them with it, all right? So God's desire, God's heart is to be with His people. It's to fellowship with us. We talked about how we have this in our mind that I've got the right to enter into God's presence. And Hebrews tells us that. We have permission to enter into God's presence, but we don't know how to enter into God's presence. And we're looking at how the tabernacle teaches us how we can enter into God's presence. If you remember, I gave the illustration of, you know, Trenton wanting to go to Florida, and I toss him the keys and say, go for it. Well, he has permission to go to Florida from me, but he doesn't have the ability to go to Florida because he doesn't have the resources to get him there. He doesn't have the know-how to get him there. He doesn't know how to drive a car. He doesn't know what directions to go. Permission versus ability. So we're learning we have permission. We have the ability to come in according to Hebrews, but we have to learn how to enter into God's presence. And so that's kind of where we're at, or where we started. And we said every week we're going to talk about the tabernacle and say, all right, how do we get into God's presence? What can we learn? What's the roadmap? And so I told you we're going to take this test every week so that by the end of this, you're going to have the tabernacle memorized and y'all can draw it out, right? So we'll start up at the top. The first thing we have is the gate, right? And after we enter into the gate, we come to the what? The place of altar of sacrifice. Altar of sacrifice. All right? Sacrifice. There we go. The next thing we come to, the laver, right? And then we can enter into the holy place, right? And inside the holy place, we have the table of showbread. We'll talk about this tonight. Across from the table of showbread, remember we said initially we have a progression going on, but then it changes a little bit in here. Across from the table of showbread, we have the lampstand, golden lampstand. Next, we have the altar of incense. Computers do wonders now. They spell all that for you. The next thing we have is the veil. And then the last thing we have, the ark. Covenant. All right. And so as we looked at the different things, we said that these teach us something about who Jesus is, but it also teaches us about an attitude of access or how we come into His presence. So the first one we came across was the gate, and we said that Jesus is the gate or the way, either one. He says he claims both in John. He says, I'm the gate, and he also says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So we enter into the gate. How? What is it? How should we approach, or how should we enter in with access? With thanksgiving and praise, all right? We enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts, all right? We enter His courts with praise. The next thing we come to is the altar of sacrifice. And in the altar of sacrifice, we saw Jesus as what? You remember? Jesus as the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the world. What do we do at the altar of sacrifice? What are the two things, the things that it teaches us about how we approach? The two things were, you remember? One of them's up there, the sacrifice. We have to learn to sacrifice our flesh. We have to learn to kill off the flesh, the parts of us that don't look like God. The second thing, the second part of that was more of a heart issue, and that's learn to submit, okay? So the altar of sacrifice teaches us about submission and about sacrifice. And as our heart learns to submit to His heart, as our heart, our mind, will, and emotions learn to submit to His Spirit, and as we learn to kill off the flesh, the parts of us that don't look like Him, then we move further into His presence. We keep moving towards His presence. The next thing we came to is the laver, right? And what did the laver, how did the laver represent Jesus? He washes us with the water of the Word. So Jesus is the Word of God, remember? All right? So the laver washes us with the Word of God. And we talked about how, what does the laver do? How does that prepare us for entering into His presence? What does water do? What did the priests do? They went into the laver and they what? They washed. It cleanses them, right? Begin to cleanse them. We said that water represents both revelation from God. We look into God's Word and we see who God is. It gives us revelation. But it also reflects who we are. It tells us who we are in the places that we're struggling, we're not moving forward. So the revelation and reflection washes us and prepares us for the next thing. And the next thing is what we're talking about tonight, which is the table. All right. Any idea what Jesus may be represented in the table? Guesses? We hadn't said yet, so. The bread. Jesus is the bread of life, right? And so we're going to talk about that in just a second. This is the first thing we've done kind of in the holy place. Everything else we've done has been outside of the holy place, right? There's some differences between the outer courts and the holy place. All right, everything in the outer courts is designed to minister to us. It's designed to prepare us. All right, when we come into the gates, that's a heart issue that we need to come into. We need to come in with thanksgiving and praise that prepares us, right? And the thanksgiving and praise prepares us for submission and sacrifice, right? Jesus did the sacrifice, but He did it for our benefits. We have to learn how to sacrifice our flesh and submit our heart. It prepares us. It's ministry from God. God did the work for us, okay? That's what's happening in the outer courts. We get to the laver again. It's learning to cleanse us. It's God's done the work. He's given us the Word of God. He gives us the revelation. He does the work to cleanse us on the cross. This is all ministry from us to Him. When we get into the holy place, things change a little bit. Now it's us beginning to minister back to God. Now, instead of it being about us preparing us, we begin to enter into His presence. We begin to enter into communion. Right? We begin to enter into intimacy. The point of ministry of the Word is to prepare the priests. And what are we? Priests. The point of the Word is to prepare the priest for intimacy or entering into the tent. Unclean, remember we also talked a little bit about this, that unclean, when we don't prepare, when we don't wash in the Word, that we ended up hurting people, right? So it was important for the priest to come to the laver and wash in the laver before we move in. The environments are completely different. Thinking about the environment in the outer courts, what were the environment like? They were loud, right? They were a very public place. People would come with their sacrifices. They're bringing animals. They're killing animals. They're spilling blood. They're burning the offerings. It was a very loud and public place. But when we move into the holy place, the atmosphere is completely different. Now the atmosphere is very quiet. It's lit only by the golden candlestand, or lampstand, rather. It's the aromas are very different. It's not the aroma of animals and burnt offerings and waste and... It's now the aroma is fresh baked bread and wine and oil being burnt. They're starkly different environments, but it teaches us something about that. In when we're preparing, that it's a very public thing, but when we enter into God's presence, it becomes very personal, very intimate, very private, very intimate is really the best word for it. The holy place is one where God wants to meet and commune with us. It's where He wants to come into intimacy with us. He wants to speak with us. He wants to be with us. It's when it's just me and Him. Okay. I don't know if any of you have ever done progressive dinners. Have you ever done progressive dinners? When we were in high school or in youth, we used to do progressive dinners once in a while. A progressive dinner is where you go to one house, different houses host different parts of the meal. And so you go to one house and they may do an appetizer, and then you may go to another house and they'll do a salad. And then you go to another house and they'll do kind of the main course. And then if you're really lucky, you go to another house and they'll do desserts, right? And so there's this progression. And I think what happens is there's this progression here that you'll see, but what a lot of us will end up doing is we'll go to that first house and, man, we love appetizers and we stock up and we're eating all the little sausages and we're good with that. And then we go and we'll get the salad and we eat on the salad bar and we just kind of, we kind of get stuck there and we never move past that. We never go to the main course. We never get in and we never dig in and get the steak and potatoes, if you will. And I think for a lot of us, that's kind of a picture of where some of us spend our lives. We come and we're thankful and we have a relationship with God and we read God's word, but we don't make it a habit of going into the meat and potatoes. We don't make it a habit of spending time in God's presence for whatever reason. Sometimes, we're not sure about what that's about, or we're not sure how to do that. That's why we're talking about how do we do that, or we may be nervous about what's in there. There just may be uncertainty, and so I'm scared to get in there. But the word prepares us to go into his presence, and if we're not careful, we'll open and read, and we'll close it and kind of put it away, and we're done. I heard a pastor speak recently, and he said, if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll have drive-through quiet times. And that's something that's really kind of spoke to me, because it's something God's really been encouraging or challenging, I should say, me about. If the only time I open my Bible is to study and prepare, then I'm not spending time with intimacy with God. I'm spending time in the Word. It looks right? I'm doing some good things, but I'm not spending time in relationship with God. I'm not spending time in intimacy with God. I'm not spending time communing with God. I'm coming to God with an agenda. I'm coming to God to check it off a list. I'm coming to God with a religious heart. And I think if we're not careful, we'll stop just short of where God intended us to be. We'll get out here and we'll stay there. And I want to challenge us to not just learn about how do we get into his presence, but actually begin to move into God's presence. The word was intended, the word is important, and the word is crucial and vital, but it's intended to prepare us and to teach us about being with him. The relationship with God is what's important. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's what makes the Christianity different from all the other religions in the world, is we have a relationship with God. If we're not getting in here, we're missing on the most important aspects of our walk with God. And that's the relationship, the intimacy, the communion with God. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? You were saved for more than just forgiveness. You were saved for more than just singing songs. You were saved for more than just going to Sunday school. You were saved for more than just being a good person. You were saved for the purpose of meeting God and being with God and allowing God to be your God and you to be his people. That was his purpose from the very beginning. You were saved for intimacy. And the closer we come to God, the more intimate we learn to live with God, the more fulfillment we find in our life, the more joy we have in our life. Look at Psalms 84:10. You've heard this passage before, this verse before. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper." In other words, I'd rather just keep a glimpse of your presence in the house of God rather than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. Why can he say that? Because he treasures the presence of God. He treasures intimacy with God, not just information, not just the drive-by quiet times. He treasures intimacy with God. That's got to be our heart. God's presence is what we're designed to operate in and out of. It's what we're designed to do. John 15:10 says this. It says, "If you keep my commandments, then you remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." This is Jesus speaking. "I've told you this." Why? "So that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." He's saying, listen. Listen, you'll find joy and you'll find peace when you enter into relationship, when you become intimate with me and you obey me. When you do those things, then you'll find the joy that you're looking for. Then you'll find the peace you're looking for. That's what it's all about. It's about a relationship with him. The outer courts is the process of preparing us to enter into his presence. The outer courts is never designed to be the destination. That's not where we're designed to live. The outer courts is designed to prepare us for his presence, to enter into his presence. So now let's look at the table of showbread specifically and how what we can glean from that. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 25. That's where it tells us about how to build the table. We'll look at the construction and the different things we can draw from that. It starts in verse 23. It says, "Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long." Remember, a cubit's about 18 inches. 2 cubits long, a cubit wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also, make it a rim, a hand breadth wide, and pure gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlaying them with gold and carry the table with them. and make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of presence on this table to be before me at all times." So, what are the things, or how does this point to Jesus, and what are the things we can learn from the construction of this table, right? The first thing we see, we've already talked about once before, is the acacia wood. What does the acacia wood represent? Anybody remember? Represents sinless humanity, right?
It's the humanity,
all right? Or incorruptible humanity. Now, the difference is at the altar, we saw the overlay of what? With what? Bronze or brass, right? Everything in the holy place is different. Everything in the holy place is overlaid with gold, okay? What did brass represent? Remember? Look back at your notes. Brass represented what? Judgment, right? Brass represented judgment. So at the altar, we saw Jesus taking on the judgment of the world, right? But once we get into the holy place, everything's covered in gold. Gold represents deity. The table of showbread represents Jesus as a sinless man and God in one person. It's Jesus because he's fully God, he's fully man in one person. That's what the table, or one of the ways the table represents Jesus. Now, the cool thing about this is we don't see brass anywhere inside the holy place. That's because there's no judgment inside of God's presence. When we get inside of God's presence, the judgment has already been taken care of. So when we're inside God's presence, there's no judgment there. There's perfect love, there's perfect peace, there's his presence.
We don't find judgment inside of the holy place. The next thing it talks about is the gold pattern or the gold crown that kind of terribly drawn up here, but there was a
pattern that went around the edge of the tabernacle, or the table of showbread rather. And what did that represent? Well, it kind of resembles a crown. It represented his lordship or his kingship. Again, pointing to Jesus, made out of gold, the deity of who Jesus is. Tables. Why a table? We can learn something from it. God gives all these details very specifically because we can glean things from each of these details. He didn't say, you know, make another altar or just put a box there. He said, make it a table. Tables back then, they didn't have Xboxes. They didn't have TVs. Table was the center of communion. Was the center of community. Table is where you came together and you fellowshiped with each other and you loved on each other and you encouraged each other. I think one of the reasons that Satan has done such an unbelievable job at picking apart the family is because he's taken the table out of the family. If you think about it, now when we come to the table, most all of us carry our phones with us and we're stuck on our phones, or we can't get to the table because our schedules won't line up. I've got kids going soccer and kids doing football and kids doing ballet and kids doing dance, and I'm just looking to get a bite to eat somewhere in the middle of it. And so we never come together as a family around a table. And so what has that done? That's degraded the family, right? It's broken the family apart. Satan does the same thing in the church. If we're not careful, what we'll do is we won't come to his table. We won't come into his presence and spend time with him. When I don't come into his presence and I don't make time to spend with just him for the sake of being with him, then I lose the power in my life. If Satan can remove the table from the church, then that church no longer has power anymore because that church isn't communing. It isn't fellowshipping with God. Does that make sense? Table's an important aspect of this. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you don't have to flip there. It's the letter to Ephesus. And it says, "Yet I hold this against you." It lists several things that the church at Ephesus is doing very well. But it says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent, turn around, and do the things you did at first." In other words, they've gotten distracted. They've stopped coming to the table. They've stopped doing the things they did at first. They've stopped fellowshipping the way they had initially. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, we live here, obviously. That's why I'm here. But our family's not here. And so in our world, things get pretty chaotic. There's times when Kayla and I just can't get a date night. If Brittany's working or not available, then we're stuck, right? If our babysitter's out, then we got the kids with us. And, you know, most of the time, that's fine. There's not a problem. But there are times when we have to carve out time just for the two of us to get away, right? Because when it's always all of us going all the time, then we start, you know, we're maybe just not clicking together. Nothing's wrong necessarily, but we haven't made time for each other. Again, it's a picture of the table. It's what he said in Revelation. He says, go back and do the things you did at first. Go back and pursue me. Go back and spend time in that relationship. Pour into our relationship. Do the things that you used to do. When I first started dating Kaylin, that was all I was about, right? I didn't care about what anybody else was doing. In fact, we were joking because we were talking the other day about how, you know, when you first start dating, and I don't know if everybody's like this, but this is how our relationship worked. When we first started dating, you know, girls typically have like 30 friends or something. I mean, they got friends everywhere. Guys usually have one or two friends and that's it. And when we meet the girl, the one or two friends can go fly a kite. We don't care about them anymore either, right? We just, they're out there, but that's, they'll figure it out. Look, I got a girlfriend now. You got to understand this. You are not important anymore. Well, I expected the same thing from her. You know, listen, you can't be going to the movies with your girlfriend. I got to go to the movies with you. You know, that's the relationship I think that Jesus wants with us. He's not saying, look, nobody else is important, but he's saying, I've got to be the most important thing. I want your undivided attention. I want to go do things with you. I want to go do life with you. And you can have those friends, but they got to be down the ladder compared to me. When he was challenging the church at Ephesus, that's what he's saying. Go back and do the things you did at first. Go back to the relationship like it was when we were dating. Pursue me again. Make me a priority again. The table represents community and intimacy. All right. On top of the table, they would put they put 12 unleavened, which means no yeast, unleavened bread with holes in them. All right. And there's several things we can see from the unleavened bread pierced with holes. First, the number 12. Anytime you see the number 12 in the Bible, it speaks of perfection. It speaks of authority. It's kind of the God's chosen. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12 tribes, right? That was his perfect people. That represented his people. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12 disciples, okay? So the number 12 is significant in that sense. The second thing is the unleavened. Now, it was funny because after the first week, I had somebody come and ask me, why was it that the Bible, God only wanted them to use unleavened bread? I don't understand what. And I had to be honest. I had said, you know what? I don't think I know. I think I know, but I want to make sure I know. I don't want to tell you the wrong thing. And so as I was reading this week through, or actually a couple weeks ago through the tabernacle, I came across the reason God says, if you want to know, Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 tells us why God said only use unleavened bread. Starting in verse 3, said, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast, unleavened bread. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in the month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast is in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, this is why. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. What was he saying? Well, if you remember the story at the Exodus, the children of Israel left so quickly that they didn't have time to add yeast to their bread. So they just covered their pots and took it with them. Okay. So what Jesus is saying, or what God is saying to Israel, is he's saying, listen, as a reminder of how I delivered you from Israel, or from Egypt rather, as a reminder, don't eat leavened bread. Eat unleavened bread. So this pointed back to God's deliverance. It pointed back to how he delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. It was a part of the tabernacle. He's saying, listen, remember me. Remember how I've delivered you. Remember how I've taken care of you. Remember those things, and do this as a sign to your children. Use this as an opportunity to teach the next generations about the way I've delivered you from Egypt. Each of the loaves was pierced. And of course, that points to Jesus being broken on the cross or pierced on the cross. And then, as we already said, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is what we're looking for. I was talking to the praise team earlier about how, Jesus is the bread of life. Part of what he's saying when he proclaimed, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am the thing you're looking for. You have an innate hunger or a desire You have an innate knowledge within yourself that knows that there's something you're missing. I told our students that when Adam and Eve sinned, picture a chain attached to God, and God and Adam and Eve would walk through the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that chain broke. And what we've done is we've begun to try to attach that chain to other things in our lives, right? We try to find fulfillment in other areas or other ways besides God. And when Jesus died on the cross, what he did is he took that chain and he reattached it to God. He is the thing that we're spiritually hungry for. He's the substance that we're looking for. That's what he's claiming when he says, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am the thing that your body desires, that you know you're made for. And so that's why he said, I am the bread of life. And that's part of what the bread points to on the table of showbread. Question I wrote down, why showbread? And I had to go look this up. I didn't understand why, we don't use this term. This isn't something we talk about a whole lot. The table of showbread. What's the significance behind it? Well, if you look up the Hebrew word for showbread, it's the word lechem. It's L-E-C-H-E-M. And I'm assuming I'm pronouncing that right. I have no idea. I don't have Hebrew in my background. But it literally means the bread of face, or the bread through which God showed himself. And I thought this was kind of cool because the table is about community. It's about intimacy. It's about being with God. And so here he has the table of showbread, or the table of face, or the bread through which God shows himself. And I thought, God kind of instituted a FaceTime all the way back in Egypt, right? When I go out of town, talking on the phone is cool, but it's even cooler when I get to pull up my phone and I can see my kids. All right? God's kind of instituted FaceTime with this. What was he saying? He's saying, listen, I want to get nose to nose with you. I want to get close with you. I want to sit down at this table and eat with you and fellowship with you. And I want to be so intimate with you that you can hear my voice and you can hear the slightest whispers. Again, picture that candlelit dinner. I want to be romantic with you. You're the bride of Christ and I'm the groom. I want to come and sit and have a romantic meal and fellowship and love on and encourage and speak to you. That's what he's communicating. That's where we get the word showbread. God's love language is quality time. God wants to spend time with you. That's his desire. He's not looking for you to give him gifts and things. He just wants to spend time with you. That's what he's instituting there. That's the picture he's painting with the table of showbread. Again, it's all about intimacy and community. The table and the bride. Why? What does the table have to do with the bride? Why is it important for us? We've talked about it a little bit, but I want to revisit the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Again, what's the picture? He washes us with the word, with the purpose of intimacy. He washes us with the word with the purpose of presenting her to himself. As I think about it, I thought about a story that I heard somewhere. I don't remember where I heard it, but we've all seen the movie Aladdin, right? Think of Aladdin kind of in reverse, all right? God comes along, here's this king, and this king sees this street girl, right? And the street girl, like in Aladdin, is got torn and tattered clothes, isn't clean, it's just kind of filthy. But the king sees something in that street girl. He sees what she could be. And he falls in love. And because he's the king, he begins to provide for her. He says, look, I'm gonna send you to the best spa and get you manicured and pedicured and get you cleaned up. And he buys an expensive dress and provides this for her. And then what happens? What would happen if this girl who's been taken care of, who's caught the eye of the king, comes out not in this nice wedding dress, but just in the torn, tattered clothes she had on before, with the dirt on her face and the dirt under her nails and hair all matted up and smelling. But as I thought about that, I thought, that's how the church often presents itself. God's given us the word to wash in. He's done the work for us. He's redeemed us. He's given us the ability to come closer to him and to prepare ourselves. Think of the 10 virgins that Matthew 25 talks about. He's done the things for us, but a lot of times we don't go through the effort to cleanse ourselves in the Word. And we want to come to God, and we expect God to have communion with this filthy nothing. And what God's saying is, listen, cleanse yourself in the Word, and then I do. I want you to come. I want to eat with you. I want to dine with you. I want to have intimacy with you. I want to be with you. So clean comes before communion. Spiritual hygiene is necessary before spiritual intimacy. That's what he said. He said, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to wash you with the water of the Word. Why? So that I can present you as my bride. So that I can have fellowship with you. I can have intimacy with you. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, intimacy is the goal. Pure in heart is the condition. Intimacy is the goal. If I am pure in heart and God's given me the how-to, pure in heart, then I'll see God. Clean before communion, right? Now, it's hard to think about the table of showbread without thinking about communion, the Lord's Supper. And there's strong, obviously, there's ties there. And so what does the word communion mean? When we talk about the Lord's Supper, what does the word communion mean? Well, the word communion just means to bring together, unity, right? To share an experience together. And so when we see the table of showbread, again, everything about the table of showbread is about intimacy and about communion. But John 6:53, we read this passage last week, but I'm going to refresh your memory. It says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. What's the picture? If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's the two becoming one flesh. The two flesh becoming one flesh. Philippians 3:10-11 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Communion with Jesus is inviting the two to become one flesh. It's where we get the power of the resurrection. When if you want to see God's power in his life, you have to spend time with him. You have to have intimacy with him. You have to have communion with him. To the extent that we spend time in his presence, to the extent that we learn to stay in fellowship with him, is the extent that we'll see his power manifest in our life. The table of showbread is a picture of that. It's, again, it's coming together and spending time with him, loving on him, and allowing him to love on us. The celebration of communion, we take the Lord's Supper, that's more of a like an anniversary. It's a celebration. He said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, that's not ever meant to replace the relationship. If you remember last week, I challenged the church. I said, don't just take communion tonight. Enter into communion. What's the difference? Don't just look at this as a one-time deal. This should be an anniversary of something that's happening on an ongoing basis. This should be something we're in the habit of doing. We're in the habit of coming into God's presence and spending time with him. The communion is just the celebration of that. It's the church, the bride coming together as one, remembering what he's done, remembering the relationship that we're supposed to have. It'd be kind of like me, telling Kaylin, you know, listen, I love you. Let's go eat dinner tonight. Have a great dinner, lovely time. All right, I'll see you next year. That's how some of us treat the Lord's Supper. We once a year or four times a year or however often we come and we take communion. There's no power in that. There's no relationship in that. It becomes an empty religious hole. The power comes from the relationship. And then sometimes I think we do one worse. Sometimes we'll say, listen, God, I love you and I can't wait to have communion with you on Sunday. But then Monday through Saturday, we walk off and we forget all about our relationship with him. And then we want to come back. And again, the picture's kind of like me saying, listen, Kaylin, once a week, you're my wife, but through the rest of the week, I've got a girlfriend over here I kind of like to see, and then on Wednesdays, you know, she knows how to cook, and so I want to go see her, and then on Fridays, you know, I want to go spend time with her. That wouldn't last, would it? The relationship would be terrible, but that's how we operate a lot of times. We operate in a way that we expect God to say, listen, I'm going to come into your presence. I want to come and eat and dine and benefit from you, but the rest of the week, I'm going to go spend by myself. The rest of the week, I'm going to handle on my own. The rest of the week, I've got other things to do. The rest of the week isn't for you. Listen, if Jesus doesn't affect how you teach, how you paint, how you do business, how you parent, then you're not in communion with him. You're taking communion. If Jesus doesn't affect every aspect of your life, then you're not in communion with him. You haven't entered into communion. You just take communion. You perform a religious exercise however often. Jesus is asking you, listen, I want to sit at your table. In fact, that's exactly what he said to the church at Laodicea. We get this verse really confused. We teach it, not always, and I say we. Sometimes pastors teach this not quite correctly. You've all heard the verse. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," which, who hears God's voice? His children, right? So he's talking to believers. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in," and look at what he wants to do. "Dine with him and he with me." What's he saying? Well, the church at Laodicea is the church that was lukewarm. The church at Laodicea was the one that had girlfriends on the side. The church at Laodicea was the one that says, look, I like the idea of God, but I also like the idea of all these other things. And he's saying, I'm standing outside the doors of the church knocking and asking, listen, I want to come in and I want to commune with you. I want to have intimacy with you. I want to have a relationship with you. But you've got to open the door. You've got to hear my voice and you've got to do that. You've got to do the things. You've got to let me do those things. Allow me to come back in. His heart, again, is for continual communion. His heart is to come and be with you, to spend life, do life with you. So many times I think we just leave him outside and allow him to continue to knock and continue to do life our own way, do our own things. Jesus didn't give his life just so that you wouldn't go to hell. He gave his life so that you could spend yours with him. When Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't just to keep you out of hell. Hell was never designed for you anyway. He did that to remove the barrier that kept you from him. He did that so that he could have a relationship with you. His goal has always been intimacy and communion. That happens at the table. That's the picture of the table. The heart of the table is about fellowship. So what are the last thing I kind of want to go through a little bit is the benefits of communion and the dangers of communion. The benefits of communion, if you read in Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." There's an exchange that happens in communion. And again, I'm not talking about the meal. I'm talking about being in relationship with him. He takes something to the cross with him, and he brings back life. The Bible says that that our transgressions he was wounded for. Transgressions are the sins. They're the areas that we've gone outside of righteousness. And I think a lot of times we allow Satan to convince us that those transgressions, those sins, can keep us from intimacy with him, can keep us from communion with him. And what he's saying, he says, listen, I was wounded for those sins. I've already taken care of that. Come back to me. He's telling you the same thing. I stand at the door and knock. Come back to me. For some of us, it may not be the sins. For some of us, it's an internal struggle. It's the iniquities. Iniquity is just it's where our heart's bent toward a certain sin. It's a tendency. It's the people who say, well, my family's always been angry, and so I'm just an angry person. And we make excuse for that. And what Jesus is saying, he says, no, listen, I've already taken care of that on the cross. Come into communion with me. Come into fellowship with me. Spend time with me. Allow me to get those things out of you. Sometimes it's just brokenness. We don't understand, God, why do I have to deal with certain things? And again, he says, look, I've already taken care of that on the cross. My stripes were there to heal you. I want to restore you. Again, he's taking care of all the things that could possibly get in the way of us having communion with him. Why? Because that's his heart. His heart is communion. His heart is fellowship. His heart is to love you. Jesus took care of everything that could keep us from him. Instead, he invites us to come back and join him. He stands at the door and knocks. He says, listen, if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. I'll spend time with you. I'll be with you. Have you ever felt like, you know, you just can't break through that barrier? You know, I was talking to somebody tonight again, just about, I know what to do. I just don't know how to, I don't do it for some reason. Come back to the tabernacle. Come back to the roadmap. Spend some time thanking him and praising him. Spend some time searching your heart and the laver and saying, God, is there an area that my flesh has risen that I need to sacrifice my flesh? Is there an area of my life or an area of my heart that's not submitted? And submit it back to him. Wash in the laver. Study his word. Eat on his word. Spend time reflecting on who he is. Looking for that revelation. Ask God to speak to you. Spend time reflecting on who you are and where you're at. And then spend time just ministering to him. Pouring out your love for him. Calling out to him. Crying out to him. And just spend time with him. One of the things God's challenged me on is, and I shared earlier, is just Do you come into my presence for my presence? Do you come into my presence for me? Or do you come with an agenda? Do you come with your checklist and as soon as you get through it, all right, I'm done. I'll see you next time. The table isn't about how fast can I get through. One of the things we've done with our boys and am trying to teach, it's a process, is when they finish, they're ready to put their plates up and go and get back to playing, right? And we're trying to teach them, listen, this isn't just about consuming a meal. This isn't just about getting in, getting it eaten, and then getting back out. If it was, I wouldn't spend any time. I'm probably the fastest eater you've ever seen. It doesn't take me 3 minutes to consume a plate of food, all right? But it's not just about eating. It's about fellowshipping. And so we're trying to teach our boys, listen, stay at the table until you've asked to be dismissed. And then once you've asked to be dismissed, then you can go. Why? Because there's things I want to talk to you about. And I think if we're not careful, we'll treat God that way. We come in and we eat, we do our bit, we say our prayer, and then we leave. And God's saying, whoa, you haven't asked to leave the table yet. I want to speak to you. I want to spend time with you. I want to love on you. I want to show something to you. I want to give you revelation. I want to teach you some things. But we get in such a hurry to get away from the table and get on with life that we miss out on the very thing that we're called to do, the very thing that we're called to be. And that's in relationship with Him. There's some a danger in communion. And I wrote this down because I think there's some misunderstanding about this passage, but I don't think it's really complicated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses the church at Corinth and how they were doing Lord's Supper. And I'm going to start in verse 27, and I'll talk a little bit about what happened before that. It said, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." Now here's what was happening. The church was they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing the meal. They would come and they would kind of get in the front of the line, or people who were a little bit later, they'd go in and they'd eat and they'd drink, and there wouldn't be any left. They weren't sure. They were viewing it as just another meal. They were viewing it as just a time to come and get some free food. Okay? And what he says, listen, you ought to examine yourself, because this isn't a time just to, if you're hungry, he said, go eat at home. If you're thirsty, drink at home. This is a time about remembering what the Lord's done for you on the cross. This is a time to celebrate the relationship that we have. This is a time for us to commemorate the things that God's done for us in our lives and to focus on that relationship. So he's saying, don't just come into communion. Don't just take communion. Don't just come in and eat the elements. That's not what it's about. It's about celebrating what God's done in your life and the relationship you have with Him, and putting that exclamation mark on that relationship with God. That's what communion's supposed to be about. When we come in with disregard and we come in with just ho-hum about it, God says, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Why? Because not because there's something magical about the elements, but because your heart's not with me. Your heart's far from me. Your heart isn't like mine. A curse is just a lack of blessing. And he's saying, listen, things are happening in your church because you don't have the heart of Jesus. You don't have my heart. He's saying, when you come into communion, you ought to examine yourself. You ought to spend time preparing yourself. You ought to spend time going through and remembering and being thankful and submitting and sacrifice and reflecting and asking God for a word and asking God for revelation in your heart. And then come into my presence and spend time with me. Then enter in and we'll fellowship and we'll have intimacy. And so the way we're going to close tonight, I'm ending a little early on purpose, because I don't want to spend time talking and not doing, right? That's what we get caught up in the habit of. I don't want to get all the way to right here and not enter into here. I don't want to spend time studying God's Word and then not entering into God's presence. And so how we're going to close tonight is I've asked Jeff just to lead us in a couple songs where we can spend some time in God's presence. And if you want to sing, you can sing. The words will be on the screen. If you don't want to sing and you just want to sit and think about the things that God's done, meditate, reflect, prepare yourself. Communion isn't about the bread and the wine specifically, you can enter into communion with God without the elements. Because communion isn't about the elements. Communion is about the relationship. Communion is about intimacy with Him.
And so I'm going to pray. And before I do that, I want us to listen to Ephesians 5 one more time and watch how it walks through the tabernacle. It says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." There's the altar of sacrifice. "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water of the word." There's the laver. "To present Himself to her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, but holy and blameless." There's the table of showbread. He's saying, listen, come to me. Spend time with me. Be intimate with me. Enjoy communion with me. And when you do that, when you enter into communion and you don't just take communion, then you'll see the power of my resurrection dwell up in you and walk among you and be in your life. That's what the tabernacle is about. It's about teaching us how to do that on a continual basis. Let me pray for us, and then we'll spend some time just entering into His presence and ministering to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for tonight. God, I thank You for speaking. God, I thank You that You're not a God that leaves things abstract and out there for us to figure out, but God, You tell us specifically how we can enter into Your presence. God, that You did all the work for us. You died on the cross and poured out Your blood so that we can have a relationship with you again. God, I pray that as we spend the next few minutes in Your presence, Lord, that You'd help us to minister to You, that You'd help us to praise You and worship You. God, that You'd give us a passionate zeal for who You are in Your presence. Lord, let us prize You more than anything else. Let us chase You. Let us pursue You more than anything else. God, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.